You know, we live in farm country, and most of the Midwest is farm country. And some years there are places where experiences drought, I guess. You don't get the right combination of sun and rain. Maybe the fertilizer wasn't put on at the right time, or, you know, all these things. One year I worked for a farmer, and they had this great big beautiful crop of irrigated corn. And so, you know, you think irrigated corn, of course it's going to do well because you have the water, and whether it's drought or not. Well, it doesn't do well if you put the wrong herbicide or pesticides on. And for whatever reason, this particular crop was not supposed to have Roundup on it. It was not Roundup ready. But they put Roundup on this crop. And so the entire field of irrigated corn was killed. Now you talk about a loss for a farmer. But, you know, in this 15th chapter of Genesis, it's like a rich, fertile ground, a field. And you can just keep harvesting and keep harvesting, and the crop keeps coming and growing. There is just so much information in this chapter. You know, included in this chapter, there are the roots, the beginnings of several doctrines and various concepts that get carried out throughout Scripture. Of course, the main topic is the divine pageantry of the Abrahamic covenant. And we won't be talking about that much this morning. That'll be left for the next sermon in this passage. But it would be well worth your time to study this passage further on your own, both about the Abrahamic covenant and about the things we'll be speaking of today as well. I truly believe you'll be rewarded with a richer, fuller understanding of who God is. You'll receive a greater appreciation of how God acts of His own accord on the behalf of sinful man. And so today, digging into the first six verses, we have several occurrences of firsts in Scripture. You'll notice that our title is First of All. First of All. And as we study these firsts, whether they be a first occurrence of a word or a first occurrence of a phrase or a concept, notice that each new word or phrase is intended to reveal something to us of the person and the character of God. So, looking at the first five verses, and really we're going to focus on verse 1. We might call these the firsts of revelation. The firsts of revelation. You see, it says, "After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." Now, the last time we were in Genesis 14, we studied specifically this man, Melchizedek, and his importance as a type of Christ, as revealed in the book of Hebrews. But let's just take a moment and remember the greater context of chapter 14. What happened? Well, we had the four kings of the east who plundered and raided their way across the countryside until they arrived at the land of Canaan. And there they quickly subdued five Canaanite kings who had rebelled against their rule. In the process, they took captive the civilians of the city of Sodom, including Abram's nephew Lot. And so in response, Abram had gathered his two allies together, as well as his trained servants in war, and they had pursued these invaders until they had, I believe it was a place called Dan. They arrived at this place called Dan, and they did a sneak attack on them at night, where they won a great victory. God gave them victory. Upon his return from this battle, Melchizedek had met him and pronounced blessings from God. The Canaanite kings had offered to Abram the spoils of war in gratefulness for his return of the people. But Abram, of course, refused, saying, "Lest thou shouldst say, I have made Abram rich." Because it was God who gave him victory. So that's a great chapter, a great history there. But in chapter 15, verse 1, the very first words of God are, "Fear not. Fear not." Now, he's just won this great military victory. He's shown that his God is the most powerful being in the universe. He should be high on his experience now, saying, "Wow, I am winning this great victory, and God is for me." But we see that God comes to him, and the first thing he says is, "Fear not." So we can kind of gather that Abram is experiencing a little bit of fear and doubt right now. You know, that's a human thing to do. Elijah did the same thing on the Mount of Carmel. When the prophets of Baal had their big demonstrations, and Elijah built his altar, and the prophets of Baal failed to call down fire from heaven, but God sent fire down for Elijah. And so God's name was glorified, the prophets of Baal were defeated, and then what did he do? He ran and he hid in a cave because he was worried about what would happen next. Maybe Abram had the same worries, thinking, "Well, I just defeated these great kings. Maybe they're going to go back home, they're going to lick their wounds for a little bit, and then they're going to build up their armies again, and they're going to come after me, because those kings don't take defeat easily." So maybe that's why Abram felt some fear here. And Warren Wiersbe notes that Abraham perhaps had three main concerns which could have brought fear and doubt. But in this chapter, God addresses them all. First, there was the fear for personal safety, which we just mentioned. Then as we go on, especially verses 2 through 5, it's revealed that he had a concern about his promised heir. And finally, there'll be concern for the promised land that God would give him. All these things, they're questions arising in his mind. But let's single out some words here in verse 1. The first word is actually the word itself. Word. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision. This is the first occurrence of word in Scripture. Now, we've gone through 14 chapters of Genesis already, and here for the first time we see word. And it is used in Scripture of a specific and a direct revelation of God to man. That is the context used here as well. God is specifically and directly revealing something to Abram. The word of the Lord came unto Abram. It's not the word of an angel. It's not the word of a man. It's the word of God, the word of the Lord. And it's significant. What do we call this? This is the word, the Bible. This is God's word. Jesus Christ in John 1 verse 14 says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as of the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus Christ is the Word. And did you know that in Scripture, God magnifies or glorifies His Word more so than He does His own name? Turn to Psalm 138, verse 2. Psalm 138, verse 2. David, writing this psalm, says, "I will worship toward thy holy mountain and praise thy name, for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name." Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. So the word of God is very, very important. It's not saying that God's name is not important. I mean, we have lots of names of God that tell us important things and reveal God's character to us. El Shaddai, and just the very names of God, Lord and Savior and Master and King. You know, these names, these titles reveal God to us. But God wants to magnify His Word. Magnify His Word. So this is the first occurrence of this in Scripture. Word. The Word of the Lord came unto Abram. But how did it come? In a vision. This is the first occurrence of the word vision in Scripture. Now, vision, as we use the word today, refers to clarity of sight, right? If you have poor vision, you're going to go to the eye doctor, the optometrist, and he's going to tell, by the way you interpret visual images placed before your eyes, whether your vision is poor or good. For example, if you see the letter E and interpret it as the letter O, or you see the letter U and think it's the letter V, you have poor vision. You have a problem with your eyes. And as a result, the optometrist is going to prescribe you a pair of glasses or contact lenses or something that will correct your vision. See, a vision from the Lord in Scripture is always something that reveals the Word of God to the listener. It's not something that obscures or hides. A vision from God is always something that gives light. It gives clarity to the situation. Visions are never designed to obscure and make less visible, but to reveal and to make more clear. Now, sometimes the meaning of the vision is not clear right away. It takes some time to study and to meditate on it and to wait for God to bring more revelation on that topic. But a vision is always meant to reveal, not to hide. Sometimes visions in Scripture were experienced consciously. For example, right here, Abram is consciously experiencing this vision. Other times, they are experienced subconsciously, sometimes in a dream, or sometimes we see a phrase like, to caught up in the spirit. And so God would basically take the spirit of that person experiencing the vision and, for example, take him away. Abram here later on experiences this kind of vision as well. Going further on to verse 5, God brought him forth abroad. So God took Abram's spirit forth abroad and showed him things. So visions can happen in many different ways. But we need to understand something else about a vision. Turn with me to a couple different passages. The first one is in 1 Samuel chapter 3. 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 1. 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 1, speaking of Samuel, it says, "And the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was precious in those days." In other words, it was a rare occurrence for someone to hear the word of the Lord. And there was no open vision. There was no open vision. The word of the Lord was precious. It was a scarcity. It was something that rarely, if ever, happened in those days. There was no open vision from God. People weren't hearing from the Lord. You see, there was a problem with the children of Israel. And the problem was that they were not walking in obedience to the commands and instructions of God. The Bible calls them a stiff-necked and a rebellious people, just like their forefathers who walked in the wilderness for 40 years, and 40 years they lived there until they died. They weren't obeying God's commandments. And see, God gives us visions in Scripture. I'm not saying we receive visions today, but in Scripture, He gave visions to people with specific instructions or revelation concerning a certain topic. But He does not give a vision or further revelation to people who will not obey what they already have. It's like you have 50 chapters in a book. And if you won't even read chapter 1, which is given to you, why in the world would someone give you the other 49 chapters to read? God is not going to reveal more to His people because they will not listen in the first place. A vision. Turn to Proverbs 29. Proverbs 29, verse 18. In this passage, we see a different aspect of a vision. Where there is no vision, the people perish. Where there is no vision, the people perish. But he that keeps the law, happy is he. In Samuel, the word of the Lord was precious. It was scarce. It was rare. And there was no open vision. Where there is no vision, the people perish. You see, we need God's word, God's revelation in our life to live. Without God's word, we perish. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So we need to be obedient to the word that we know. And by the way, why don't we have visions and revelations today? That's because we have the complete word of God. We don't need a vision now because God's word is fully revealed to us right here. We don't need a vision. Now, as we turn back to Genesis 15, we come to another first in Scripture. So we have the first occurrence of word, we have the first occurrence of vision, and now we have the first occurrence of the phrase, I am. The word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Fear not, Abram, I am." Followed by a shield and thy exceeding great reward. The first occurrence of the phrase, I am. What does that even mean? Well, in Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, Moses stands before this burning fiery bush, and God's presence, of course, is in the bush, and he is speaking with the Lord. And Moses says, "Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and they shall say unto me, and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say unto me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them?" And God replies, God said unto Moses, "I am that I am." And he said, "Thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, I am, has sent me unto you." So the phrase speaks of eternality, of pre-existence. You see, if you look back in history, you would say, "He was." So George Washington was president. And if you look forward into history, you would say, so-and-so will be president someday. But if you look right now, you'd say Donald Trump is president of the United States. God says, "I am." Not "I was," not "I will be," "I am." And he says it in every context. When Jesus was speaking with the Pharisees about himself, and they were trying to compare him to Abraham, Jesus said in John 8:58, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." He doesn't change the tense. He didn't say, "Before Abraham was, I was." He said, "Before Abraham was, I am." God is the eternal, pre-existent God of the universe. He always is and he always will be. But more so than that alone, this phrase, "I am," is very important when it comes to revealing character about God. Henry Morris notes that many of the great claims of Christ began with this phrase. And so we don't have to turn to all these passages, but in the book of John alone, just listen to how many phrases begin with this "I am" statement. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus said, I am the door. I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am in the Father and the Father in me. I am the true vine. All of these important statements that reveal about God's character begin with the statement, I am. In the book of Revelation, Jesus makes more statements like this. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. These I ams reveal the nature of the Son of God. That's what these I am statements are all about. Revealing the nature of the Son of God. So, fear not, Abram. I am. I am. And this I am in Genesis 15:1 is qualified by two more firsts of Scripture. Notice he says, I am thy shield. Thy shield. That is another first in Scripture. See, the shield is the chief defensive weapon of a soldier to deflect swords and spears and axes and darts and arrows and all these different things. And the very first shield of Scripture is not made out of wood or bronze or iron. The very first shield of Scripture is God Himself. I am your shield. David testified often in the Psalms about God, his shield and buckler. In Psalm 18:30, he writes, As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all those that trust in him. God is our shield. He is our buckler. And how comforting is it as a believer to know that God is my shield? Not just a God, but the I am. He is my shield. The eternal, all-powerful, never-ending God is my shield. You know, shields of wood can burn. Shields of iron can rust. And shields of any type can be destroyed in some fashion, but not God. God is immovable. He will not be defeated. He is all-powerful. The second half of this I am statement, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. This word reward is also a first of Scripture. The first time we see the word reward. You know, I couldn't help but compare this phrase here, exceeding great reward, to the wording of Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. And that passage says, Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that worketh in us. In both passages, God's work on the behalf of his people is beyond our ability to fathom. Let's just think of it this way, and I used this illustration at the rescue mission last night and it worked pretty good, so we'll see if it works here. But Let's suppose I find three different stray dogs. They all have their tags and I find their owners. And there's a reward for each dog. Now the first dog, there's just a reward for it. And it's $100. That's a good reward, right? Well, the second dog, the reward is $1,000. That's a great reward. So we've got a reward of $100. We've got a great reward of $1,000. Now this last dog, it's an exceedingly great reward. It's so great that we can't even count the money. It's so great. Now that's a pitiful illustration because it falls so far short of God. But God is an exceedingly great reward. Or, in the words of Ephesians, He is able to do exceedingly, abundantly above all that we can ask or think. That is God. And notice that God's not just saying, I'm your shield and I'm going to give you a reward. No. I am your shield and I am your reward. I am your reward. God Himself is the reward. The physical blessings of earth pale in comparison to an eternal relationship with God in heaven. Now, look at verses 2 through 5 here. Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? And the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus. Remember, God has given to Abram all these promises, right? A land, a seed, a blessing to make his name great, all these different things. And God's just said, I'm your exceeding great reward. And so naturally, Abram says, Lord, what will you give me? I'm getting up there in age, God. And Sarai is getting older too. Are we going to have a child or not? What will you give me? You know, this Eliezer of Damascus, see, the custom of the time was, if you did not have a son or a child, if you did not have an heir, then the custom of the day was that whoever your head servant was, the inheritance would go to him. So that's what he's talking about here. God, this Eleazar of Damascus, he's my heir according to the custom. Since I don't have a child, all my belongings are going to go to him. All these things that you've promised, can they really come through him? Because he's not my son. What's happening, God? Again, verse 3, Abram said, Behold, to me you have given no seed. God, you're my exceeding great reward, but you've given me no seed. And lo, one born in my house is my heir. So again, the word of the Lord comes for the second time in Scripture. Behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thy heir, but he that shall come forth out of thy own bowels shall be thy heir. And he brought him forth, and he said, Look now towards heaven, and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. Now there's two things in here that I would say fit under the category of an exceedingly great reward, or exceedingly abundantly above all that you can ask or think. First of all, Abram's too old to have a child, and so is his wife. And yet, God is going to give them a child. Secondly, the number of his descendants are going to be so vast, it's as if you could compare it to the stars in the sky for number. Innumerable. And I don't think it stops with just his physical seed either. Because the Bible says, as believers, we too are spiritual seed of Abraham. And don't you remember in places, for example, Jude? Turn with me to the book of Jude. And what does it say here about God's saints? Jude, let's see, what verse? Verse 14. Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints, or myriads of his saints. There's going to be thousands upon thousands of saints in heaven with God. And in a spiritual sense, Abraham was our father, if you would. Spiritual seed of Abraham with faith after his. So doing exceedingly abundantly above all that he could ask or think. That is what God was going to do for Abraham. He was his exceedingly great reward. Now we come to verse 6 in Genesis. And we have several more firsts of Scripture. And by the way, there was a couple more firsts that I didn't mention, but you can search out on your own. This was the first time the phrase "fear not" was mentioned in Scripture. The word "fear" was used before, but the phrase "fear not" was never used before up until Genesis chapter 15, verse 1. And the same with the phrase, "the word of the Lord came unto." It's the first occurrence of word, but it's also the first time where we see the word of the Lord came. So those are some more firsts that we didn't cover. But in chapter 15, verse 6, we have three more firsts that I want to call the firsts of salvation. And these may come somewhat of a surprise because the concepts have already been here and been talked about. The concepts are already present, especially when we consider the story of Noah and the ark. But did you know that in verse 6, the word "believed"? This is the very first time the word "believe" is used in Scripture. And he believed, Abraham, he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Believed. Once again, Henry Morris writes, now, once again, we have a first mention, this time of the word "believe." Abram believed God, and he counted or imputed it to him for righteousness. Here is the great principle of true salvation, set forth for the first time in the Bible. Not by works do men attain or manifest righteousness, but by faith. Because they believe in the word of God, he credits them with perfect righteousness and therefore enables sinful men to be made fit for the fellowship of a holy God. Now, I want to point out something here. Even at the very first mention of "believe" in Scripture, we have it clarified for us that belief is not the same as assent. See, the verse has a qualifying object here, doesn't it? He believed in the Lord. He believed in the Lord. To just believe God is not saving faith. But to believe in God is saving faith. You know, if I were to tell Israel to jump off a roof and I'll catch him. Now, I hope he's not on the roof in the first place by himself, but let's suppose Israel's on the roof and I go and tell him to jump off and I'm going to catch him. Now, he can do one of two things. First, he can say, I believe you'll catch me, Dad, but I'm going to go ahead and climb down the ladder. Now, does he really believe that I'll catch him? Well, who knows? Apparently not, because he didn't jump. But secondly, he can say, I believe you, Dad, and he can jump. This represents a saving type of faith. Abram didn't just believe the words that God said. He believed in God. He put his faith in God himself. And for the sake of the illustration, Abram essentially took the leap of faith when he left Ur of the Chaldees, didn't he? He took the leap of faith when he refused to be made rich by the Canaanite kings. He took the leap of faith later again when he offered up Isaac on the mountaintop. He didn't just believe the words of God, but he put his trust in them. He put his faith in God's promises. So believe. The very first mention of the word gives us the exact meaning of belief. Then we also have another word here, counted, or also translated as imputed different places, counted. It's an important theological term that helps us to understand grace and substitution. This is the first time it is used. So Abraham believed in the Lord, and he, God, counted it or imputed it to him for righteousness. It was not that Abram had righteousness of his own. It was that he was counted as righteous. In Romans 3:10 and many other passages, declare, as it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. Nobody's righteous. So Abraham couldn't become righteous on his own. It was impossible. It had to be counted to him, imputed to him. It had to be somebody else's righteousness that was given to him. The only righteousness available to Abram, and by the way, the only righteousness available to us, is the righteousness of God, the righteousness of Christ. In the same concept, the same way that Christ was counted or imputed guilty and counted a curse when he died on the cross, wasn't he? Our sin was counted against him in the same way that his righteousness was counted to us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for he hath made him or counted him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's the principle of imputation. Righteousness was counted or credited or imputed to Abram. And what's not stated there but is true is that Abram's sin was imputed to Christ. And so he received righteousness, which, by the way, is the other first here. Righteousness. This is the first time this word appears in Scripture. But I do want to clarify something, because if you look at Genesis chapter 7, verse 1, if you have a King James version of the Bible, you will see this word. The Lord said unto Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. But actually, the two words are different. And the word in Genesis 15:6 is the word that is typically translated as righteous. The word in Genesis 7:1 is actually typically translated as just. Just. And there are similar concepts, but they're actually a little bit different. God sees Noah as just, but in Genesis 15:6, God counts or imputes righteousness to Abram. And there's important words that connect these two. In Genesis 7:1, it says God sees, he views, he sees him as righteous or just. But in Genesis 15:6, God counts or God imputes righteousness. So there's a little bit of a difference here. Again, Henry Morris writes, the whole vocabulary is new because here in Genesis there's a new covenant. In Noah's case, grace came before righteousness. God viewed him as righteous. And in Abraham's case, faith comes before righteousness. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. The one in Genesis 7, it stresses God's sovereignty. Well, in chapter 15, it stresses man's responsibility. Both are true, and both are necessary. Abram had faith, not a mental assent, but a wholehearted placing of his trust in God's ability to save him, though he did not understand how, perhaps. And it was counted, it was imputed to him for righteousness. So we have a lot of firsts here, don't we? We have the first use of word. We have the first use of vision. We have the first use of I am. The first use of shield. The first use of reward. The first use of believed, of counted, of righteousness. And it all reveals God to us. And again, like I said, there's a couple other firsts here that were not mentioned, but if you study this passage on your own, you will find them, and they're very enriching. Now, as we close, I just want to point out that all this is important because it connects directly to the next section, 7 through 21, and the Abrahamic covenant. This is the first covenant that we see in Scripture. Now, there are promises that are mentioned in Scripture. But the first time a covenant is made in Scripture. And so all of these things we've talked about today bear into this covenant, especially this stuff about belief and counted and righteousness, and yes, about reward and all of this as well. So we're going to end with this today, and 2 weeks from now we're going to pick up at verse 7 and get into the Abrahamic covenant. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are just awed by your word and by the tremendous impact it can have on our lives if we will study it, if we will listen to it, and most importantly, if we obey it. So we take these firsts of Scripture that we have seen and studied today, and we just wish to apply those principles, those truths, to our hearts and lives, to give great importance to your word because you have magnified your word so highly. And to recognize that the visions of Scripture are meant to give clarity to your word. And how blessed we are to have your complete word now and no longer in need of a vision to understand it. That you are the great I am. You are our shield, our reward. When we believe in you, Lord, you count Christ's righteousness to our account. Thank you so much. May we love and serve you this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.